And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, as JJ said, we are wrapping up our series through Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning. This is our last message in the series. So Galatians chapter 6. Well, I have this book in my office on one of my shelves entitled Dumb, Dumber, and Dumbest, True News of the World's Least Competent People. It's a good theological case study for how deep the fall of man really has gone. In it, there's a story about a woman who worked for the county commissioner's office in Reading, Pennsylvania, who caused a disturbance at a county commissioner's meeting, complaining about poor working conditions because she had been forced to use a typewriter for work. Yes, because the computer that she had been given was old and inoperable. However, 3 days later, she had to apologize, admitting that she had been wrong. Now her computer was working just fine after it was discovered that she had never plugged it in. Now, at first, I had to admit, I seriously doubted the validity of that story. I thought, yeah, right. Come on. And actually, I kind of thought, you know, laptops, batteries, we don't plug these things in really anymore, do we? So I actually Googled it, and lo and behold, it's 1996. It's a desktop, so yes, you plug it in, and sure enough, it was a very real story. But it seems like such a basic thing, you know, to plug it in. If you want it to work, you got to plug it in, right? And everything else to work and to function, right, it's dependent upon that most basic thing. And in a really odd way, right, not necessarily a corny way, kind of a corny way, but sort of in a really odd way, but in an actual way, it actually reminded me of why we chose to do this series through the letter to Galatians, how nothing is more basic, or nothing's more basic, more fundamental to the Christian life than the gospel. And in order for everything else in the Christian life to work, in order for everything else in the Christian life to actually function and make sense, it is dependent upon this most basic, most fundamental thing. As we talked about 11 weeks ago in the very first sermon, that the gospel is not simply the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to the Z of Christianity. Right? It's not simply the entry point into our faith. It is the main thing of our faith. It informs and then it transforms everything else in the Christian life, right? And yet, to quote Jerry Bridges, thousands of professing Christians live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it, right? Thousands of professing Christians live their entire lives without clearly understanding the gospel or experiencing the joy, or as Paul likes to say in this letter, experiencing the freedom of living by it, right? It's like living in 1996 and trying to use a computer that's not plugged in, right? It just doesn't work. It doesn't function. And so the book of Galatians is aimed at making sure our lives really are plugged in to the good news of the gospel, right? So we're going to look at one final passage today. So let's read together in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. This is the word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Father, we ask and we pray now that the grace of the Lord Jesus would rest upon our spirits this morning. Lord God, that you would come, that you would be with us as your people, Lord, as we once again look at your word to us, Lord, about the good news of the gospel. And Father, we pray that as we look at this final passage, Lord, I pray that there would be things that we have talked about, Lord, that we have looked at, that you have desired to say to us, to speak to us. Lord, I pray that perhaps this morning, Lord, there would be some things that click, that haven't clicked. Father, that we would understand the gospel in a deeper way this morning. And Lord, not only understand it, but Lord, we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus would transform us this morning. Lord, that truly we would experience the joy, the freedom of living by the good news of the gospel. So God, would you be gracious to us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to us? And would you once again reveal to us just how truly good the good news is? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in verse 11, Paul says, see with what large letters I am now writing to you. And most commentators agree that we should probably actually take this quite literally, right? That in the original manuscript, that when Paul came to this final section of the letter, something about his handwriting literally changed, that his script got bigger, right? That his words got bigger, right? You could say maybe this is sort of the first century version of boldface type, right? Paul doesn't have a Microsoft Word to type this up on, so he just makes his words bigger, his letters bigger, his script bigger. He writes them here in a way that makes what he's saying here at the very end stand out. He wants to grab their attention with it. Now, why would he do that? Well, because this is Paul's final appeal. Right, this is Paul's last chance to make a final impression upon the Galatians, right? To impress upon them one last time that the gospel is fundamentally good news, not about what we do for God, but rather about what he has done for us. Right, to impress upon them one last time that the gospel is fundamentally not about what we do for God, but about what he has done for us. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, we want to allow God's word to impress upon us one more time that same truth, that the gospel is not about what we do for God, verses 12 and 13, but rather the gospel is about what God has done for us, verses 14 through 18. So, number one, the gospel is not about what we do for God. See, throughout this letter, we have seen how these false teachers who have come to Galatia have tried to turn the gospel into what we do for God. Right? Particularly their insistence that the Galatian Christians were obligated to practice and observe the traditional and cultural customs of the Mosaic law. Right? Most notably, circumcision, which is why Paul keeps drawing attention to that. Right, the essence of their argument succinctly captured in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where they are quoted as saying, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, it's not that they denied belief in Jesus, right? It's just that they insisted that in order to be fully, truly Christian, you just needed more. You needed more than that. You needed more than Jesus, right? For full and complete acceptance by God, you got to do these other things as well. You have to add to what Jesus has done. In other words, they were trying to turn the gospel into something that we do for God. And throughout this letter, Paul has argued, no, that's not God's gospel. That is man's religion. It's not God's gospel. That is man's religion. And here in verses 12 and 13, Paul actually tells us what motivates man's religion. Right? And how it appeals, how man's religion appeals to man's self-righteous pride in at least two ways. Right? By trying to make a man look good and by trying to make a man comfortable. That's what motivates man's religion. That's how it appeals to man's self-righteous pride. Man's religion tries to make a man look good and tries to make a man comfortable, right? First, man's religion tries to make him look good. And it tries to make him look good by focusing on externals, right? By focusing on outward conformity to certain practices and behaviors. Right, so when Paul says in verse 12 that they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, well, that's all that they were doing. Right, they were focusing on externals by focusing on circumcision, right? They were focusing on outward conformity to certain practices and behaviors by focusing on these customs and these traditions and these rituals of the Mosaic law, convinced that that's what made them good, right? Good with themselves, good before God, were good, right? Thus, giving them a reason to boast in the flesh, to boast in what they do, as Paul says at the end of verse 13. What's my boast? Well, I do these things. I keep these rules. I conform in these ways. I perform these practices. I have these rituals. I keep these particular behaviors. That's my boast. Now, as strange as it might sound to our modern ears to think about circumcision in this way, I don't think anybody in this room, right, is making circumcision their boast. Seriously doubt that. Right? That sounds weird to us, right? Like, how in the world would they do that? Nobody in this room is thinking, well, that's what makes me good, right? But the temptation, however, to still do this kind of thing still exists. Right? We experience this all the time, right? To focus on externals, to focus on outward conformity, particular practices or behaviors, and think we're good, right? So, you know, hey, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls who do, and we're good, right? Sort of the old, I don't know, what is that, an old Baptist mantra or whatever, not to pick on any Baptist or former Baptist in our midst, but it's sort of that mentality. It's sort of this external conformity to thing. And so we all have to sort of ask ourselves, hey, is there any behaviors or practices that we conform to that we're tempted to make our boast, right? As if that's what makes me good, right? Good with myself, good in my own mind, good before others, good before God. See, religion can make a man look good by focusing on his behavior while completely bypassing his heart, right? It fails to address what's actually going on inside of a person, right? Was this not God's critique of Israel in the Old Testament? In places like Isaiah, where he said he'd had enough, God said he'd had enough of their burnt offerings, he'd had enough of their sacrifices, that he was actually wearied and tired and burdened by them because they were a people who honored him outwardly, right, with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, right? Jesus had that exact same critique for the Pharisees, right, who were very religious outwardly and their observance of all these customs, all these traditions, but inwardly their hearts were someplace else. See, the gospel goes after a man's heart inwardly and not just his behavior outwardly. That doesn't mean that outward behaviors and externals don't count for anything, that they have no place, that they don't matter at all, because they certainly do. But to quote one commentator, all of the outward forms and expressions are valueless if the inward reality is lacking. See, the gospel works from the inside out, but religion that tries to make a man look good just works from the outside out. That's it. And of course, as Paul says in verse 13, the great irony in all this, right? The great irony in what the false teachers were teaching, what they were advocating, what they were seeking to push upon the Galatians, the great irony in all of this is that even those who wanted to make circumcision their boast, who wanted to make a good show of outward conformity to certain practices and traditions of the law, the great irony, Paul says, is that even they don't keep the law. Not all of it, not really, which was Paul's point back in chapter 3. So no matter how good they think it makes them look to keep some of it, it's still not good enough. And it never will be. So what a foolish thing to put your boast in. What a foolish thing. But Paul says that's not the only problem with man's religion. problem with man's religion is not only does it try to make him look good, but it tries to make him comfortable. Right, Paul says at the end of verse 12 that part of what was motivating these false teachers was a desire to avoid persecution, right, to escape sort of the hostility or to escape the persecution associated with the gospel, associated with the cross of Christ. Paul says, right, they didn't want that. They didn't want sort of that antagonism. They didn't want that persecution. They didn't want any of that sort of hostility directed toward them. They just wanted to be comfortable, right? And it's not that the gospel doesn't bring comfort, because it does, right? It is good news of the greatest comfort imaginable. However, before it can comfort, it wounds. Before it can comfort, it strikes down. Before it can comfort, it actually makes us very uncomfortable. And people don't like that. There's something about the message of the cross that provokes hostility, right? It offends people, right? People find it insulting that they are said to be sinners on the scale that the gospel says that they are, right? That what they do is never good enough, that they can't do anything to save themselves. People find that insulting. In fact, people don't like to be told that they need to be saved at all. Right, to be told that they are under the wrath and the judgment of God, separated and cut off from God because of their sin. People don't like that. It's insulting. It's infuriating. It is offensive. And to be told then that the only way of salvation is through Christ, it's too narrow. It's too intolerant. Right? To quote John Stott, the cross tells us some very unpalatable truths about ourselves. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have an inflated view of ourselves until we have visited a place called Calvary. And of course, men do not like it. They resent the humiliation of the wounds which it inflicts upon their pride. They prefer their comfortable illusions. Do you see how the gospel eliminates all boasting in ourselves? Leaves no room for it at all. And yet, right, Paul's appeal throughout the entirety of this letter has been that which undercuts, right, that very thing that undercuts our self-righteous pride is at the very same time the very thing that reveals God's love and mercy for us. Right, the very thing which says to us, you're not good enough, is the very thing that becomes the channel of God's grace to us. Right, the very mechanism through which we actually can be made right with God. Right, so that which humbles us is the very thing that becomes our only boast. So, in striking contrast to verse 13, Paul writes in verse 14, far be it from me to boast in myself, in my flesh, in my works. There's no boasting in who I am or what I do. The only boast I have, if we can call it a boast, the only boast I have is in what God has done for me through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to point number two, that the gospel is not about what we do for God. Rather, the gospel's about what God has done for us. So, if any boasting is going to happen, Paul says, let it be in that, right? Let it be in the one who hung upon that cross and who has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. See, the difference between verse 13 and verse 14 is where our confidence lies. Right? It's the difference between self-confidence and Christ's confidence. It's the difference between self-confidence and Christ's confidence, meaning that our confidence to stand before God is not in our ability to fulfill the law, but Christ. Right? It's not in our righteousness or our goodness, it's in Christ. It's not in our works, it's in Christ's work. And Christ's work is a finished work. Right? His perfectly sinless life satisfies the righteous demands of God's law. His sin-bearing, atoning death satisfies the demands of a broken law. And so all that is required to stand before God, fully accepted and forgiven, justified and welcomed by God, has been accomplished by Christ. And so you cannot add anything through your own works to what is already completely finished for you. There's nothing left for us to add to that. And so the gospel calls each and every one of us to stop trusting in ourselves, putting our confidence in ourselves, boasting in ourselves or anything that we have or that we are or that we do or that we don't do. And the gospel calls every single one of us to begin trusting wholly and exclusively and totally and completely in Christ alone. His person, his finished work for us. Because the good news of the gospel is that that is enough. That Christ is sufficient, and that is our only boast. That's it. To paraphrase Tim Keller, he says, the heart of your religion, and the difference between whether your religion is man's religion or true religion, at the heart of your religion is what you boast in. It's what you boast in. Right? In other words, where does your heart ultimately put its trust, its hope, its confidence? Where does your heart ultimately put its confidence? Yourself or in Christ? See, in the book of Galatians, those who were so devoted to these customs, these traditions of the law, as a way to be right with God, ultimately were boasting in what they thought they were doing to God. Doing for God, rather. Right? Ultimately, then putting their confidence in themselves. But those who boast in the cross put all their confidence in Christ. That's it. And as a result, Paul says at the end of verse 14, that they and the world have parted company. Right? Each has been crucified to the other. Right? The world to me and I to the world, Paul says. Right? I think the gist of what Paul means here is that it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us anymore. Right? There's nothing in the world that we boast in anymore. We don't need the world's favor. We don't need the world's approval like maybe we felt like we once did before. Right? The world doesn't have any control over me in that way. Because what matters to this world, what this world values, right? It's not what I value anymore. I don't locate my self-worth. I don't locate my self-image in the things that the world does anymore. In Christ, I have been called out of this world, right? Out of this fallen world and all of its ways of thinking and living and believing. And in Christ, I've been called into something brand new. Which explains Paul's very next statement in verse 15. That it's not circumcision, it's not uncircumcision, it's not either one of those things that counts for anything. What counts is a new creation. That's what counts. That's what matters. And that's exactly what we have become a part of when through faith and through faith alone, we are united to Christ. Because united to Christ, we have become citizens of a new age, a new world. Right, crucified with Christ to an old world that is passing away and raised to new life into a new creation where Christ reigns as king. Right, actually, Paul has reminded of this all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, the very beginning of the letter, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from this present evil age. Deliver us from that, and as Paul now tells us here, into this new age, this new creation, right? And to be a part of that new age, that new creation, means that we also are being made new. right? Spiritually new, with new life, new hearts, right? By the power of God's Spirit, right? United to Christ by faith, God then sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, right? Chapter 4, verse 6. So that we now live by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 25, right? Empowered to now walk by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, right? And this is why the gospel is not a license to just go live any way that you please. Why? Because the gospel makes us new. Right? Instead of living forever you want, there is now the Spirit-empowered freedom, the Spirit-empowered liberty to actually live for God. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The Spirit-empowered freedom, the Spirit-empowered liberty to now love others. Chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Right, there is this Spirit-empowered transformation that forms Christ in us. Chapter 4, verse 19. Bringing forth the fruit of Christ-likeness into our lives. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Now, it's really amazing to me how similar this is to the very things that Paul told the Corinthians. Right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. And so therefore, we no longer live for ourselves. Instead, we live for him who died and was raised for us. So with the gospel comes this whole new paradigm, this whole new motivation for obedience. We're not trying to earn anything with God. We have it in Christ, and so out of a grateful love arising from a faith in what Christ has done, we live for him, right? And with the gospel comes a brand new power that renews us from the very inside out. There is a supernatural transformation of character into the very likeness of Christ himself. So Christ doesn't just bring us into a brand new relational standing with God. Christ brings us into a whole new life. A whole new creation where we ourselves are being made new. And I think Paul's point is to say, hey, listen, circumcision, uncircumcision, can't do any of that. Only Christ can. Right? There's nothing about who you are. There's nothing about what you can do. There's nothing about what you don't do that can do that. Only Christ can do this. Only Christ. Tell me, what do you do? What do you have? What do you think you could do that could possibly do that? Nothing. It's the whole point of the letter. And so Paul says in verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, which I think is a little tongue-in-cheek, you know, a little play on words from Paul, a little jab to the false teachers who were so big on the rules, right, and the regulations of their customs and their traditions. So Paul sort of plays the part here. You want to talk about rules? The only rule that ultimately counts for anything is the rule of Christ. Walk by that rule. Surrender yourself to him completely in faith. May Christ be all of your confidence before God. May Christ be your only boast before God. Look to Christ and to Christ alone. Because all who walk by that rule, they will know the peace and they will know the mercy of God. For they are the true Israel of God. And there may very well be another jab that Paul intends here toward the false teachers who considered themselves to be the Israel of God. Right? Because they were Jewish, they were biologically descended from Abraham. But as Paul has already argued in this letter, the true sons of Abraham and thus the true Israel are those who put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. So the true Israel of God is the true church of God. And it is upon them that the blessings of God's peace and God's mercy rest. And of course, the other sobering irony in that is that though these false teachers may have temporarily avoided persecution, temporarily avoided the offense of the cross for a temporary peace, Right? At the very same time, they lost all of the benefits of the cross. They missed out on true peace. They missed out on the blessings of God's mercy that comes through Christ and through Christ alone. And so Paul has written this letter to the Galatians that they might not miss out on God's blessings that come through Christ and Christ alone. Paul writes this letter to them that they would not be seduced, that they would not be led astray by these false teachers. I mean, Paul says he longs to be free of the trouble that they were causing. Verse 17. They're troublemakers. But you know what's really interesting about that? And I actually thought about that this week. What's really interesting about what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 17, I just don't cause me any more trouble. Stop troubling the church. You cause enough trouble. What's really interesting about that, and I think it helped keep Paul humble, is that once he was just like these false teachers. He was them, advocating the exact same things they advocated, stirring up nothing but trouble for the church, and that quite violently. Right? A zealot himself, passionate for the customs and the traditions of the law, right? As a Jew himself, he had upon his own body this very mark of circumcision. He had that mark just like them. Just like them. But in verse 17, Paul says, I have other marks on my body now. And these are different. These aren't the same kind of marks. These are the marks. These are the scars. These are the wounds of persecution. But make no mistake, these marks, they're not about me. They're not about me. They're not about what I've done. They don't point to me. These marks, they point to Jesus. They point to the gospel. And I wouldn't trade them for anything. Because these marks, they remind me of the grace of God. They remind me of what God has done for me in Christ. They remind me of the wounds that He bore for me. That even now, His wrists and His feet bear the marks of the cross. And I can imagine Paul saying and thinking, and when I see Him in glory, and I see those marks, I will know, and we will all know, that those are the only marks that matter. Sit. And so very fittingly, Paul concludes this letter in verse 18 with a prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with their spirit. I'm sure as Paul looked at the marks that were on his body, the marks of persecution that reminded him of the marks that Christ bore for him, the grace of God toward him in Jesus, that immediately his mind then went to praying for the Galatians for grace. That same grace that he was reminded of in that moment, the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's really a perfect ending because the gospel really can be summed up in that one word. Right? Grace grace is not about what we do for God. Grace is all about what God has done for us, his undeserved, unmerited favor and kindness and blessing to us and for us in Christ. In Christ. As one person has said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? G-R-A-C-E. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ's expense. And Paul's prayer is that the Galatians would know and understand that grace, that they would know and understand the riches of God that are theirs in Christ. And as they know and understand that grace in deeper and deeper ways, that they would then experience in deeper and deeper ways the transforming effect and power of that grace. That they would think and live and breathe grounded in the goodness of God's grace and all of the implications of that grace for their lives. And brothers and sisters, that has been the very desire behind this entire series, the very reason that we are studying the book of Galatians together. We want to understand God's grace to us in the gospel. Because we want to experience the joy of living by it. The freedom of living by it. Because so often, isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that even as we profess our belief in the gospel, that we don't always live based on the gospel? We don't always live in a way that is consistent with the gospel. But the gospel really does have something to say to us about all of the daily practical issues of just normal life. It speaks to all of it and is able to infuse peace and power and rest and hope into all of those daily practical issues of life. How we view ourselves, how we relate to one another, how we grow, how we mature, all things that Paul has touched upon here in Galatians. And when we get to the book of James, we will see how the gospel shapes and impacts and speaks to so many other daily practical issues in life. So when we get to the book of James, it's not like we're leaving Galatians behind. No, Galatians is the underpinnings. Galatians undergirds, right, all of the practical issues of James. James, I guess you could say, and really in a way, James is really Galatians applied. James is Galatians applied to life. All these issues, how does the gospel speak to that? Shape that, change that, help that, empower that. I mean, how does the gospel do that? But out of all of the practical issues of life, the most important one of all, the one that Galatians addresses more than any other, is our relationship with God. We have to understand how the gospel shapes our relationship with God. That our relationship with God is not based on who we are or what we do. It is based on who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that is true. Not just when we first believe the gospel, it is true every day and every moment of the entirety of our Christian lives. Every day, every moment. It is true, just the same as when we very first believed. And I say that because I think the common temptation is to begin our Christian lives really believing that. But then as we sort of continue in life, go through life, somehow, different ways, different times, somehow we begin to think that maybe God really does relate to me on the basis of what I do and who I am. And that maybe his acceptance of me really does fluctuate with my performance. I know intellectually that I can't gain his acceptance by what I do, but you know, there's just times where I feel like maybe I have to sort of maintain his acceptance of me by what I do. I mean, yesterday I felt like I could really approach God in prayer and worship. There was a closeness I felt, but today, I don't know. I'm not so sure how God thinks of me. And there's just this roller back and forth. So let me ask you, what are you trusting in your standing before God, really? Where is your confidence, really? Where does your sense of acceptance with God come from, really? Really? In things you do or don't do, or in Christ. Now, I've mentioned this before. I even mentioned it earlier in this sermon. You know, sometimes I do think Galatians can feel disconnected a little bit from us, because I don't think there's anybody in this room who has ever been tempted to think that God's acceptance of them is somehow related to circumcision, right? Or some other custom, some other tradition of the Mosaic law. Like, that has never crossed my mind. I think I can honestly say that. Right? It's never crossed that. I've never been tempted to think that God accepts me or doesn't accept me on the basis of that, like ever. It's never crossed my mind. So I can read through Galatians and I can think, man, that's just weird. But let me ask you this. What has crossed your mind? What other than Christ has crossed your mind regarding your sense of acceptance before God? What? Because whatever that is, that is your version of what these false teachers were teaching. That's your version. And brothers and sisters, the message of Galatians is that God's acceptance of us is never based on who we are or what we do. It is always based on Christ and what Christ has done. Always. So whatever that other thing is that's crossed your mind, that's what Galatians is talking to for you. Milton Vincent, in his gospel primer, however you say it, he writes, I think, this very helpful reminder. He says, the gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, to rest. A standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Freed from the burden of such a task, I can now put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness, and ministering God's amazing grace to others. The gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel reminds me that God's acceptance of me is still on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. Right? Because even on our best days, it's still not good enough. And on my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace towards me. Now see, I think most of us are fine with that quote until the last sentence. I think we come to the last sentence and some of us think, I think some of us really wonder about that. On my worst days of sin and failure, you know how bad some of my worst days of sin and failure are? On my worst days, huh? I don't know. And I think we don't know, and I think we struggle. Because we do know that our sin and our failure does have an effect on our relational experience with God. Sure, we can grieve God's Spirit by our sin. It has an impact on sort of how the nearness of God that we experience Right? God may not feel as close, right? Sin does have that impact in our lives. But brothers and sisters, we should never, ever confuse that with our relational standing before God. That even on our worst days of sin and failure, our relational standing with God is exactly the same as it is on our very best days. Now, that does not mean that we will not have days where we will need to come before God in humble prayer and confession and repentance. Those days exist. But the question is, on those days, how sure, how confident are you that when you come to him in humble prayer and confession and repentance, that God will still welcome and accept you? How sure are you that God will listen to you when you draw close to him? How sure are you that God will forgive you, that God will meet you? How sure are you that God will draw close to you as you draw close to him? How sure are you of that? How confident are you of that? Because brothers and sisters, the gospel tells us that we can be just as sure on our worst days as on our best days, because God's acceptance of us does not change from our worst days to from our best days. It is exactly the same every day, because Jesus Christ is exactly the same every day. He doesn't change. He doesn't have bad days. He doesn't have good days. He's just Jesus. He's done it all perfectly. There's no changing in him. Let me put it to you this way. One last way to put it. Does the Father accept the Son fully, freely, every day, always and forever? Does the Father accept the Son fully, freely, always, every day, forever? Yes? Yes. Are you in the Son? United to him by faith? Well then, that is exactly how the Father sees and accepts you. The same way that he sees and accepts his very own Son. Fully, freely, every day, always, and forever, because that is how the grace of God in the gospel works. And so God says to you today, come. Come. Whether it's your first time, or it's the millionth time, God says, if you come believing in my Son, trusting in him, and his finished work for you, you are welcome to come. There is grace. There is forgiveness. There is freedom. There is life. There is my very self that I offer to you. So come. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would come. And the band can come, actually. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that, Father, our hearts would find our security, Lord, our sense of assurance, our sense of acceptance in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And Father, I pray, Lord, we pray together that we would, as your people, Lord, increasingly live in the goodness of your grace. Lord, experience rest, Lord, true rest, Lord, from the weariness of trying to always feel like we have to earn our acceptance before you. Father, I pray that you would reveal Jesus Christ to our hearts. His sufficiency, Lord, his finished work for us. And Lord, I just pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that there would be, Father, in a work of assurance that you do in our hearts, that he is enough. Father, that when we come, we would come believing that we are loved and accepted by you, because of what Jesus has done. Father, I pray for those present this morning who, Lord, maybe for the first time are hearing the gospel and recognizing, I'm not good enough. Thought I was, I'm not. Lord, I pray that they would come, put their faith in Jesus, even today, Lord, that you would make them new. Father, fill them with your Spirit. Lead them into your presence. Lord, today I pray that there would be faith made alive and born in the hearts of those who maybe walked in here this morning not trusting in you. Lord, may we all leave here today trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, as we sing this song now, Lord, I pray that you would take some of these truths, Lord, that we've been studying together, Lord, from your word, that you would take these truths, the good news of the gospel, and Lord, as we sing, Lord, just one last time today, that you would seal these things into our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.